The scripture reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building.
Well, as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians this morning, we find that here in verse 5, the Apostle Paul is going to get to the point. Get to the point of the original division that he started writing about back in chapter 1. You can see there at the very beginning of verse 5, the Apostle writes, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" And this, of course, addresses the problem that the church had seen most starkly. If you look at the verse right before that, the apostle writes, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And so again, this was the problem in the church at Corinth, was that these Christians had set themselves up around various teachers, thinking that if they could follow one teacher or another teacher, that somehow made them better than other Christians. And so this morning, we're going to see what the apostle's response is to this vision of church leadership that the church in Corinth had adopted. Now, you'll notice the second word in verse 5 says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul?" And so that word then tells me that what the apostle wants to do now is build upon everything that has come before this. He wants to build on chapters 1 and 2 that we've already studied together, that I've already preached through. And so I think there are two primary principles that he wants to take from everything that he's just said and apply now to the idea of church leadership. So in other words, he's saying, given everything that I've just said, given everything that I've just said about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, given everything that I've just said about the spirit and the natural man, given all of these things, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? What do all these things mean for the problem in the church in Corinth, and what do these things mean for us today? Well, the first big reality that I think Paul is referring to when he's talking about everything that he's written before is a reality that God's wisdom is totally different than man's wisdom. Now, again, we've spoken on this at length, but the bottom line that Paul is building on here is that the standards of thought and judgment for God are very different than the standards of thought and judgment for man. So in this way, Paul was telling the church that they were judging church leaders according to man's wisdom and not according to God's wisdom. And Paul has made clear that God's wisdom was made known most clearly, most decisively in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the Lord of glory was hung upon a tree. And if this is not demonstration enough that God's wisdom is entirely counter to human wisdom, then I don't know what is. And so Paul has made the point that God's wisdom is higher, is different, is better than man's wisdom. And so what does this mean for church ministry? And the second big reality that I think the apostle wants to build on is this reality that spiritual things cannot be discerned by natural minds. And so if you go back to verse 14 of chapter 2, where the apostle wrote, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And so if a natural person cannot understand, cannot accept the things of God, we discovered that this meant that God had to take the initiative, that God had to send his Spirit. He had to reveal himself to anyone who would understand him in the least. And so this too obviously has enormous implications for ministry in the church. And so what Paul is asking now, as he addresses the Corinthians more directly, is that if both of these things are the case, if it's both the case that the wisdom of God is higher than the wisdom of man, and it's the case that natural man cannot understand the things of God, then where does that leave us with regard to church leadership? Well, I think verse 5 gives us a summary statement of where that leaves us, and then verses 6 to 9 expand on that summary statement a little more. So let's look at verse 5 first to find the components of what Paul thinks about church ministry. So the apostle writes, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So the first word that the apostle uses there in answering this question is he says that they are servants. They are servants. This is the same word that was used in Greek culture for people who would wait tables, people who were slaves in household, people who would do the various housework. That is what Paul and Apollos are. They are simply servants. And it should be very clear to us how this concept of Paul and Apollos as servants is exactly contradictory to human wisdom, to human understanding. Just think of what we've been saying about this church in Corinth. They don't want to hear that Paul and Apollos are servants. They don't want to hear that at all. They want to hear that Paul and Apollos are great men, that they're great orators, that they're great leaders of the church, and I signed up for Paul's team, and you signed up for Apollos' team, and because we're part of their teams, that makes us great too. No one would sign up to be part of a team of servants. You want to be part of the master's team. You want to be part of the great person's team, part of the celebrity's team. And this is indeed, I think, what worldly wisdom tells us and still tells us. If we look out on our culture, on the leaders of our culture, would you describe the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies as servants? Would you describe our president or other leaders in the government as servants? Would you describe the leaders of popular nonprofit organizations as servants? Or the leaders of movements or celebrities as servants? Absolutely not. This is entirely contradictory to our human understanding of leadership, of glory. Those who are on the top should be treated like they are on the top. Those who lead an organization ought to have servants themselves and not be servants. And yet, because the wisdom of God is precisely opposite of the wisdom of the world, because the wisdom of God is demonstrated most finally in the cross of Jesus Christ, that means that his leaders must bear the same cross. They must embrace the shame, the humility, the servanthood that Jesus Christ himself came to display. They are servants of God. Compared to God himself, they are nothing. They are not masters. They are not wise. They are not glorious. They are mere servants. And so this is the first component of Paul's thinking on church leadership. This is the first component of his philosophy of ministry, if you will. So the apostle says that they are servants, and then moving on, notice the next phrase that Paul uses. They are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So notice that word through. Through. Paul wants to be very clear that he and Apollos are simply messengers. They are simply the conduits of the message that God himself has given. And how did people in this church or anywhere else come to accept this message that Paul gave? Well, that's what the words, as the Lord assigned to each, tell us. So God assigned people to believe through Paul and assigned people to believe through Apollos. Again, people did not believe Paul's message because Paul was so clever, because his speech was so mighty, because he was so articulate, because his wisdom was so intricate. And people also did not believe Apollos' message because he was such a great speaker, because he was a great celebrity in the city of Corinth, because he had made any sort of name for himself. Not at all. People believed Paul, or they believed Apollos, because the Lord has assigned people to believe the message that they proclaimed. And again, this is true because of the dichotomy that the apostle has already made clear between the Spirit of God and the natural man. There is no natural means that can be used so that someone might understand the things of God. There is no natural mechanism that we could use that would automatically open up someone's eyes to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The natural person cannot discern spiritual truth. Thus, no matter how effective a spokesman Paul may have been, no matter how effective a spokesman Apollos may have been, they were merely conduits, merely channels of a message that God himself had to appoint people to believe. And so they were servants, and they were simply vessels that the Lord assigned to each. So that's the second component of Paul's thinking about church leadership. And then the last word that I want to draw your attention to there in verse 5 is that word believed. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. What this tells us is that the main object of Paul and Apollos, the main object of God through these men, was belief. The main object of every Christian, of every church leader throughout history is this, is belief. Or another word that Scripture uses for belief is faith or trust. And here you can draw a straight line back to 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, where the apostle wrote that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So the apostle did not go to Corinth to try to make sure that the people there would have better food or better clothes or better houses. He didn't go to Corinth to try to reform their legal system to make it more just or more fair. He didn't go to Corinth to give the people there more practical skills so that they could manage their finances better or be better at their jobs. He came to Corinth with one goal in mind: to preach the gospel and to cultivate belief in the gospel. The gospel can only be received in one way, and that is by humble faith, by belief. And so this is what God appointed to happen through Paul and through Apollos. Again, this is contrary to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is to use natural means, to use things that we can understand, that we can wrap our arms around in order to generate a better life for humanity. This is what makes sense to us. And yet the apostle is saying that when he came to accomplish one thing, to accomplish belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to accomplish the goal of eternal salvation. And so this is his great aim, and this is the great aim of God's church, is that men and women everywhere might believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has indeed paid for their sins in full. And now all that we can do is receive. So I think that verse 5 there is a great miniature statement, a great encapsulation of what Christian ministry really is. It is servanthood to God. It is aimed at belief. And it can only be done in utter and complete dependence on the God who will open blind eyes. And this is what church leaders everywhere do, and even you, as you pursue to serve Christ in your individual life, can be a model for you as well. This is what we as Christians ought to be about, relying on the Lord to open blind eyes as we, his servants, strive to serve him. But in the following verses, Paul wants to expand on this short philosophy of ministry. He wants to make sure that this church in Corinth doesn't miss the point of what he's saying. He wants to make sure they understand how he is applying this to their situation. And so we look at verses 6 through 9. The apostle writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." And so because God's wisdom is higher than man's wisdom, because only the Spirit can give light to blind eyes, there are many implications for ministry in the church. I'm just going to list 5 implications that I see in these verses, and then I want to try to cash those out for us this morning to see what they mean for us on the ground. So the first implication is very clear, verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. So one implication of the fact that it is God alone that must open blind eyes, God alone that gives the Spirit so that we can understand the gospel, is that means that we are God's field, God's building. In other words, we are not Paul's field or Apollos' field. We are God's field because he is the one who put us into Jesus Christ. So that's the first implication. The second implication I see is in verses 6 and 7, and that is that no Christian leader can take credit for this growth. So notice, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. That statement there where the apostle says that he who plants and he who waters is not anything says to me that those who plant and those who water cannot take credit for what God has done, because it is God himself who gives the growth. Paul repeats that in verses 6 and 7. And so when we look at growth in the church, when we look at growth in God's kingdom, it is ultimately not the leader's doing, it is the doing of God. The third implication I see is that our participation in the work of God is limited to formal external causes, which God must mysteriously transform. Our participation in the work of God is limited to formal external causes, which God must mysteriously transform. So again, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." I don't know if you've ever considered the work of a farmer very deeply, but in some ways it is mysterious, is it not? You put a little seed in the ground and you cover it up with dirt. And there you have dirt. And then you come back day after day and you add water. And for a while you still only see dirt, but after a while a green shoot comes up from the ground, and after a few months you have a fully grown plant. What has the farmer done? The farmer has only done these formal external things. The farmer has only planted. The farmer has only watered. So how is it that that plant actually grew? Well, in the case of the church, and I think even in the case of actual farming, it is God that gives the growth. And so our participation doesn't seem to match the cause. It doesn't seem to match up with the ultimate result that we find. And yet we must be faithful in these formal external causes. The fourth thing that this means is that we're all on the same team. We are all ministers in the church of God. We are all part of the same team. We all work for the same God who is doing the same eye-opening work everywhere. And so, look at verse 8. The apostle writes, "He who plants and he who waters are one." He who plants and he who waters are one. So because, again, God is at work through Paul and Apollos in the same way, for the same purpose, to the same end, that means you can't draw a line between Paul and Apollos. They're all working as part of the same team. Simple analogy is if you have a sports team and people have different positions, you can't say, "Oh, I only follow that one person on the team, but not that other person." It's true, they have different positions, they're doing different things, but they're both on the same team, they're going after the same end. And so Paul and Apollos are one. And indeed, church leaders, wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, church leaders are one. And lastly, the last implication I see is that only God can ultimately assess our work. Only God can ultimately assess our work. So look at the second half of verse 8. Paul writes, "And each will receive his wages according to his labor." Each will receive his wages according to his labor. Who's going to give the wages? God himself is going to give the wages, not man. And so that means that if at the end of the day you want to know how fruitful, how effective has a church leader been, of course we can try to use our own human understanding, but at the end of the day, God is the one who will give wages according to the labor. God is the only one who can finally assess their work. Again, in this church in Corinth, it was the Corinthians who wanted to assess one leader as higher than another leader on the basis of their speech, on the basis of their wisdom. And yet the apostle is saying that they are accountable to God and not finally to you. All right, so these are the various implications that I see for the apostles' philosophy of ministry. And I think if we're going to apply them to ourselves, one good way to get into that, to ask that question, is what's the opposite of each of these things? What are these things written in distinction to? Because probably when I said each of those things, they might have seemed a little bit like common sense to you, a little bit like old news. Perhaps if you've been in the church for many years, you already understand these things about ministry in the church. And so as we dig into the practical applications, let's consider what the alternatives might be. Where might we unwittingly be missing the boat on the work that God is doing in the church? Where might we understand these things in theory and yet not be accomplishing them in practice? Well, to start with the implication that we are all on the same team, let me ask you these questions. Are you eager to join with other Christians from other backgrounds for the work of the ministry? Do you mourn over the broken state of God's church worldwide? Do you distrust others that come from a different Christian background than you, that you aren't sure that you want to work with them because they don't cross all their T's and dot all their I's in the exact same way that you do? If any of those things are the case with you, then perhaps you don't fully understand how we fundamentally are all part of the same team as Christians around the world. Or another way that perhaps you're not perceiving that we're all on the same team is, do you like to judge different Christians against one another by some uniform standard? You want to judge a teacher against another teacher or one pastor against another pastor, thinking that all of them must be going about the work in the same way, using the same giftings. You want to divide things where there should be no division. The reality is that God has given many different gifts to his church. And we should be able to appreciate the different giftings that God has given to different people without trying to push everyone into the same mold, into the same methodology, into the same manner of speaking or preaching or serving. We should rejoice in the many differences that God has supplied as we all work together as part of the same team. Well, what are the implications for the idea that we are God's field? We are God's field. Let me ask you, do you think that you can just float in and float out of church as you please? Do you think that your commitment to the church is really a matter that is up to you and to your own feelings, to your own intuitions? Do you think that you should be free to mix and match what you need from various churches and teachers and Bible studies to do what feels right to you? Well, if so, then perhaps you don't understand that you, in reality, are just one stalk in God's cornfield. That when God called you to himself, he called a whole field of people to himself in the same way that he called you to himself. You are only one brick in God's building. That he saved you to a people. He didn't save you individually and then intend for everybody else to come around you and to serve you and to serve your growth. No, he saved me in the same way that he saved you, in the same way that he saved everyone in this room. That means that none of us have a leg up on one another. It means that none of us are allowed to say, how does the church serve me, and not ask the question of how do I serve the church? If you are part of God's larger field, then why would you isolate yourself? Or think of yourself first in reference to the church when God is not at work in you in any different way than he is at work in the whole church. We all here are God's common project. I want to contribute to his work in you, and I want you to contribute to his work in me. And I can't do that, and I can't let you do that to me if there is no ongoing relationship. If I know that you step into the church only when it's comfortable, only when you feel like it, you may think that you're doing what feels best to you, but I promise you, if you do that, you're not serving me in my growth in Christ or serving any number of other people that are sitting here in their growth in Christ. If we are to be God's field, if God is to call all of us in the same way, that implies that we must all be committed to one another in the same way, that we be committed to belief, be committed to faith growing in one another, just as God wants belief or faith to grow in us. And so would you please let me contribute to this work in you, and would you please contribute to this work in me? The church is not most fundamentally a matter of what best serves each of us individually. The church fundamentally is a matter of what God is doing in everyone who is redeemed. And you are to play no less of a part than me. We all are to serve in God's field. We have the implication that church leaders cannot take credit for the growth of the church. So let me ask you, when you think of church growth, where do your thoughts first go? Do your thoughts first go to, oh, if only we had the right leaders, then the church would grow? If only we had people in the church who were more bold or more creative or more culturally savvy or who are more strategic, if we had those types of leaders, then the church would grow. Again, if God alone wakes the spiritually dead, then that means that he could give us the most gifted leaders in the history of the church. But if it is not his timing, if it is not God's will to open eyes, then failure is always certain, regardless of the talent that may exist in leadership. And so, is your first prayer, Lord, give us great leaders, or is your first prayer, Lord, send revival? Lord, open eyes. If we believe that it is God alone who gives growth, and we believe that he can create revival through a terrible preacher, or he can send revival through a wonderful preacher, that it is ultimately up to him who heals the blind, rather than to us and our own human mechanisms. What do we do with the implication that our participation is limited to these formal and external means? Well, when you think of your contribution to the church, when you think of how you might disciple someone else, are you prone to cynicism? Are you prone to inaction? Do you think that, well, I don't need to disciple anyone because I'm not sure what good it would do? Or I'm not sure that I need to share the gospel right now because I'm not sure that they would believe anyways? Or you think, I don't need to sit down and read the Bible with others because I'm just not sure that it would make a very big difference. Well, beloved, by the grace of God, putting a seed in the ground or watering a plant do not seem like very dramatic actions. When you put a seed in the ground under some dirt, it just looks like a pile of dirt. When you water a plant, it just looks like a wet plant. You don't see the growth. You don't see what God is doing underneath it. And so that means that for us, we should be content to be faithful in the little things. We should be content to be faithful in those means that God has given us whereby a plant can grow. So reading the word together, speaking the word to someone else, praying together, praying for one another, meeting together to encourage one another in any way, to work together. In all these ways, we may not see great things happening. We may not seem like we're making a big difference. But the reality is that God gives the growth through those means. It is for God to produce the fruit. It is for us to be faithful in the means that God has provided. Now, can some people be more skillful than others at using this means? Are there better farmers than others? Well, sure, that's the case, and we're going to look at that in just a few more verses when the apostle talks about building on the foundation. But the bottom line is that regardless of our skill level, there are things that we can do that seem small, but that God can work greatly through them. And then finally, we had the implication that only God can assess those who are working in the field as to their labor. Perhaps you're working in ministry in some way, and I hope each of you has your own ministries, whether that be ministry among friends or family, whether that be ministry in the prison, whether it be ministry within our church, meeting with others to pray or to make disciples. And so my question for you then is, are you prone to triumphalism or to discouragement based on what your eyes can see or based on the mere feedback from others? Do you gauge how well you're doing based on what visible, measurable response that you get? Do you judge how well you're doing based on whether others give you a pat on the back or whether they don't give you a pat on the back? Are you looking for your wages from man? Or are you looking for your wages from God? Again, our means are not extravagant. What we're doing may not seem to have a great impact, but if we are being faithful to the Lord and what he has given, then we can press on. We can do what we know God has called us to do, and we don't have to worry about who the critics might be or who the fanboys might be. We can continue to serve based on what God himself is calling us to, because ultimately only he can assess our work. The ultimate implication that Paul wants to draw from all of these things, when you put all of them together, is that because God is underneath every last bit of genuine Christian ministry, because we are all servants of the same God, because God alone is the source and God alone is the judge, we can never let there be any division in our midst. There can never possibly be division around the quality of various teachers, around the wisdom of various teachers, around any sort of man-made judgment that we may come up with. Because teachers are not offering themselves to you as a great personality. They're not offering themselves to you as a great celebrity, as someone who is going to be great in the world. But they are offering to you God's truth. And we all proclaim the same truth of God. And God gives the same growth to all. In closing, brother, do you believe that God is at work in our midst? Do you believe that our gathering here is truly the work of the Lord and not simply something we've been able to conjure up by our own human machinations? Who will you trust this morning? Will you trust God, who is at work in you and who is at work in me? Or will you look to man to accomplish some great thing that man may be able to accomplish, but will certainly not be what God himself intends? Will you pray for your leaders that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought? Will you humbly confess that you yourself are part of God's field, just as everyone else is merely a part of God's field? Will you see that God desires for his church to flourish as a field growing together, as his word is simply given, and as you put your faith, your belief in that word, that God himself will work the growth? Beloved, we are not here this morning for any natural cause, for anything that could be accomplished by man on this earth. We are here this morning because God himself had sent his son to die in our place, that if we trust in him, we might become one new man, one new people through Jesus Christ. Under the leadership not of people who are masters, who lord it over our faith, but under the leadership of people who simply desire to be servants of the word to you, as God himself works mightily in our midst. So let us not, beloved, divide ourselves or divide our teachers along worldly values or worldly estimations. Let us all look to God together for his all-sufficiency in his church, to build his people, to bring us to full maturity, to make us one in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is mysterious to us how you work. Lord, so often we do wish that you had left more under our control, that you had given us the means to cause growth, that you had given us the means to build your church. We wish, Lord, so often that we did not have to depend on you and your timing and your means. Lord, your ways seem to make so little of us, and in our pride, we want to have such a high place, such a crucial role to play. And so, Father, would you forgive us for our pride? Would you forgive us for not being content with the simple means that you've provided? God, we want to be one in Jesus Christ. We want to hear your word and to believe your word. We don't want to place anything above your word. We don't want to trust in anything besides your word. We don't want to look to any of our own schemes, any of our own devices to build your kingdom, to grow your church. Lord, we want you alone to be our guide, and we all want to look to you with one heart and one mind. Lord, may you fill us with humility as we strive to be part of your church, as we strive to serve one another, and not merely ourselves. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for taking the initiative on our behalf. Lord, where we could not heal our own blindness, you came, Lord, and you healed it. And so, Lord, it is our full expectation and hope that you will do much, much greater things in the weeks and in the months and the years to come, Lord, that you will, by your word, if we will only faithfully attend to it, grow us into the head who is Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.